A scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 to 10. So this is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And he goes, of course, with Silas because Barnabas and Paul have split up, went their separate ways, and Barnabas went with Mark, and Paul chose Silas. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Perga and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, I wonder how you think prospective candidates for missions, or for that matter, church ministers or elders, enter the offices or the ordained ministry. I mean, is it like other callings or careers? Do we simply decide based on what we think we're good at or what we enjoy? Is it simply a matter of getting the academic qualifications and applying for a job? Unfortunately, the ordained ministry has been abused down the ages, and for some, it was treated as a semi-political position conferred on friends. And so people that had authority would confer a diocese to somebody without regard for biblical qualifications. But it was more of not only religious, but a political position. And so people had positions that really they shouldn't have been in. But that's the way that it was treated, certainly in England. There was a time period that was the case. And even today, there is a tendency in certain circles to treat the ministry as a career, one chosen based on purely personal preferences. So we're good at speaking, we're good with people, and we're in that society, so that's a job that is fitting, and some pursue it in that manner. In the Reformed perspective, ordination is seen as a combination of what we refer to as an outward call and an inward call. And here we find a safeguard for those who would base everything on personal feelings and for those who downplay personal desires and await some Damascus Road experience like that of Paul. We might think that the subject isn't very applicable to us because most of us are not going to enter the ministry. And But such a response misses the biblical point that we are involved. Otherwise, God would not give us qualifications in the scriptures. That even though we may never enter the ministry, we do have a part to play of others entering into the ministry, not only as a congregation, but also as churches. And as I indicated this morning, the classes that we have, next classes that we have, involves an examination, an ordination exam for somebody that wants to enter into the ministry. And so not only a local church, but area churches collectively have a vested interest, and we all, as I say, play a part. And we have to view ministers, elders for that matter, deacons, missionaries, as gifts of God to the church. And they play a very vital role. And hence, as I said, we have a vested interest to understand the means by which such leaders are recognized, called, and ordained. Our passage then presents us with one such candidate by the name of Timothy. He was not a very strong personality. He was quite young. And Paul was very mindful to encourage and command him to be diligent and strong. In fact, two letters are written to him, as you know, 1 and 2 Timothy. He was somewhat timid and weak in constitution, such that Paul tells him in one place to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Our passage reveals, moreover, that missions, and indeed all ministries, are not left to us to work out on our own, but rather are to be seen as carried out in obedience and under the direct control and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so we need to have this balance between planning and praying for guidance. And our passage wonderfully provides that balanced approach. And so we look at this passage, first of all, in terms of the selection of missionaries, ministers, elders. And under that, first of all, credentials. When Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, he came across this young man, Timothy. And Paul was not possessive about the ministry such that he did not want anyone else entering into it. He didn't have a protective attitude towards the ministerial office. He didn't, didn't want any challengers. You know, here's this man and he doesn't want anyone else entering in. As we know, others did have that approach. I mean, Saul, with respect to being a king, had that approach. And when he saw David and all the things that David was doing, even though all that David was doing was helping God's people, he was very jealous about it. He saw it as a threat. And as you know, he tried all kinds of tactics to kill David off, to end any kind of opposition that he saw in his mind was developing. And so as I said, he took all kinds of steps from throwing a spear at David, sending him into battle positions, hoping that he would get killed, even having his daughter marry him and then try and get her help to have David killed. All because he had such a tight hold of the kingly office that he didn't want anyone to have. And of course, we have that in the New Testament as well. Herod, in Jesus' day, was worried that a king of the Jews had been born. And so he tried to have the Lord Jesus Christ killed. And sad to say, even today, people can have that attitude that the ministry is theirs and they don't want anyone else having it. And so they protect it and they want to keep it to themselves. And if they are going to pass it along, they're going to pass it along to maybe one of their sons or close ally. But they have this idea that it's theirs. And it's not theirs at all. It was conferred upon them by God. They are servants in God's house. They have no right to the office, no right to hang on to it. We should rather pray for laborers. And I'm talking about ministers too. We need to pray for laborers. So God sends more laborers into the field. And then God sends more laborers into the churches, that the churches can continue to grow and continue to have leaders that love the church and preach the word of God to them. And so Paul was always thinking about the church and the well-being of the church and the ministry that he was in terms of missions. And so when he sees somebody that he thinks is equipped and qualified to be a missionary, he takes that person up. He encourages that person. And so even though he just started and he had Silas with him, so you might say he didn't need anyone, but nevertheless, he was thinking of the greater need of the church. And so when he saw Timothy, he gave him serious consideration for the ministry. And as I say, we have to be careful about the qualifications, lest we overlook those that God has called. So when we look at people, as Paul looked at Timothy, what did he see? I mean, why did Timothy stand out to him? Especially in the light of all that I've said. He was timid. He was not very strong in constitution. He was young. So why would Paul? I mean, what made Paul take note of him? So we have to think, what kind of qualifications do we have in our minds, whether it be in terms of elders, looking for elders, or whether it be in terms of ministers? I mean, what guides us? Well, certainly if we have something like Samuel's list, we will go astray. Samuel had a certain view of what the king of Israel should be like. And so when he went to Jesse's house looking for a king, the last person he thought about was David. I mean, looked at all of his other brothers. They looked eloquent to him. They were well equipped. They were in Saul's army. And he thought, surely this one. Surely this one. Surely that one. And he went through all of them, and God said no. God said no. Until he said, well, do you have someone else? And he said, well, yeah, but he's nothing to talk about. I mean, he's taking care of the sheep. And so they had David brought. And God has to tell Samuel that God doesn't go by what we go by, namely the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And so Samuel is taught that important lesson. And the Israelites, of course, made the same mistake when they were looking for a king. What kind of king did they want? They wanted a king like the other nations of the world. That's what they thought would bring them success. And so God gave them a king like that, of course, Saul. And they realized that was a terrible mistake. But the sad thing is in the churches, we face the same kind of temptation. I mean, what kind of ministers do we look for in a church? What kind of qualifications do we look for? Sometimes the worldly qualifications get a higher rating. Want them to be young, want them to be energetic, we want them to be good with young people, we want them to do this. I mean, 101 different things. But not so much in terms of the qualifications that the scriptures give. And some churches, of course, like Israel, are given the kind of ministers that they want. And they go through a rough patch. Because they're not fed. All kinds of programs, all kinds of things are set up, and all kinds of activity, but they didn't choose based on God's qualifications. And so you say, well, what about Samuel? So what did he see in David? I mean, what exactly, how did David stand out different than his brothers? I mean, as I said, all he did was take care of the sheep. But you see, in the taking care of the sheep, he displayed the qualifications, the characteristics that are needed in being a king of Israel. He loved his sheep. He stood up for his sheep. He didn't run away when the sheep were in danger. He stood there. Even when lions came, he defended the sheep. That's what stood out. That's what God saw. That's what God said, no, it's going to be David. I want him because he is going to care for my people. That's the kind of leaders that we need. Leaders that love God's people. Leaders that love God's word. Leaders that live out God's word. I mean, basically, that's what we have in terms of the qualification. Remember, it's in the letter to Timothy that we have the qualifications for elders and deacons. And it's all about these kind of characteristics. And so that's why there you have, well, he better be well respected by the people that he works with. Right? He better be well respected in terms of his family. He better be well respected in terms of the church. Because it's there in the real life that we find the true characteristics of people. And so David displayed those characteristics. And so here, Paul sees Timothy. As I said, he's young. He doesn't hold any offices, but he displayed those credentials. And so Paul took note of those things. And to the extent that he wanted him to go with him. But you see, it's not just the qualifications that we have as individuals, but they have to be confirmed by others. It says that he was spoken well of by those in Derbe, in Lystra, and in Iconium. It's one thing for us to have those talents. But you see, David didn't come and say, oh yeah, let me fill out the application form. I have this quality, I have that quality. No. We don't fill out an application form. These characteristics ought to be characteristics that are living in us, that are recognized by others in the church. We don't have to look like a job description. We look at them and now the employers have to decide whether you put down on the paper is actually true, where you really do have these qualifications or not. And so they ask for references and stuff like that because they want to be sure. So in terms of the ministry, as people are preparing, then these characteristics ought to be self-evident in that person's life. And so whatever we may feel, the inward call, as we refer to it, a call that we sense that God is calling us to the ministry, but how do we know it's not the devil calling us? I mean, how do we know that our desires are legitimate, that they're from God himself? Well, because we have this balance, not only from us, our inward call, but we have an outward call. And we have the outward confirmation of God's people. And so that's what Paul sees here as well. So how did he know that he was well spoken of by these churches, these people in these churches? Because they were speaking about him. And so it was evident in their midst that Timothy had the characteristics to be a minister of God. And so, as I say, we need this balanced approach, this diligence, that we look to the people, that they have a desire, of course, to serve. But sometimes that desire may not even be that great, because they may be very, their temperament may be that they're not very extrovert, we might say. They don't put themselves forward. But that doesn't mean that we don't encourage them in that. So when there are people like that, I'm sure Timothy was like that, kind of reserved. But Paul saw those characteristics and people spoke about those characteristics. So he encourages Timothy. And sometimes we have that. Whether it's in terms of ministry or whether it's in terms of elders, we have to encourage people and say, no, you have the characteristics and God is calling you to be an elder. And even though you may feel, oh, no, not me. But yes, God will equip you. God will strengthen you. And therefore you need to submit to God's calling. I mean, Moses wasn't the one that filled out an application form and was waiting for that letter to come that says, yeah, you've got the job. He didn't want to go. Oh, I'm not up for that. It's not me. Send somebody else. I can't speak. I can't do this. But God chose Moses, the meekest man, But he had the characteristics. Why? He loved God's people. He sacrificed his position in Egypt. He was basically second in command in Egypt. He sacrificed his position. Why? To defend God's people. And that's why he ended up getting into that struggle when an Egyptian was beating up on an Israelite slave. And he killed that person. And of course, the next time he tried to break up the fight between two Israelites. I mean, he cared for God's people. And they, of course, gave him a scare when they said, "Are you going to do the same to us as you did to that Egyptian?" And he fled. But there was that love, there was that passion for God's kingdom, for God's people. And that's what God called Moses to be a leader. Character, then, and integrity are the hallmarks of God's leaders. And Timothy, as I said, though timid, yet he showed himself able to rightly divide the word of God. He had gifts, though he needed to be encouraged to exercise those gifts and be bold in applying them. Nevertheless, he had the characteristics, and they were confirmed by those around him. But even that isn't enough, is it? To have that inward call and have that confirmation by others that they see that, even that is not enough. You remember there were people like that in the Old Testament. We read about them in Numbers 16. They thought they had the gifts. They said to Moses, "We're holy people, just like you. And we have the backing of the people." They had very influential people that were backing them, that were saying, "Yeah, these people are good. They ought to be leaders in Israel as well. And it shouldn't just fall to Aaron, but we ought to be priests as well." So they claimed the characteristics. They had the support, as it were, of people, but it didn't go well with them. Why? Because God didn't call them. You know, that's an error that we have to be careful of these days. Because these days, the argument is this: because I have the talents, I have a right to the office. Because I have the gifts that are necessary, therefore I have to have the office. But nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. I mean, that doesn't even work in this world, does it? I mean, I may have the talents for a particular job, but it doesn't mean I can demand that job. Absolutely not. Otherwise, a lot of people would lose their jobs because other people would come and say, "I'm better qualified than that person. I want their job." But no, you're not going to get it. That's what these people tried. And they all ended up losing their life. They were swallowed up, 250 of them. Swallowed up as the earth opened up and they swallowed them alive. And why was the death in that way so significant? Because Moses wanted them to understand that this death was not some accidental death. This death was as a result of the judgment of God. That's what it was. So that they would understand that their claim to the offices was illegitimate. It wasn't from God. You see, it's for God. It's for God to call. And so even though we have these characteristics, and even though we have them confirmed through the people, yet such people need to be called by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how qualified you are, however many degrees you may have in terms of seminary, you don't have a right to a church in and of yourself. And so you have to be called. And so God calls through the church by means of the Holy Spirit. As you know, when they first went out, it was the Holy Spirit that said to the church, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to go on this mission. And that's what we believe, that when through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we, through prayer, call upon the Lord to provide for his leaders, and we use the qualifications that are given in the scriptures, and we issue a call, that's what we believe we're doing. We are echoing what God is doing, calling someone to the ministry and giving that person as a gift to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls Timothy to go with him. He wants Timothy to go with him. And so Timothy didn't ask Paul, but Paul called Timothy. And so there is this inward call, there's this balance and check by the people of God, but there is that calling. And it's only when all of these come together that there is an ordination and a person enters into the ministry. But there is also commitment. We have that also voiced in this passage. We have this commitment. Like leaders are like servants. They're like parents. We must be willing to make sacrifices for the sake of children. We may not be appreciated, but nevertheless, we must love and serve their best interest. And so here was the situation with Timothy. He was genuine in wanting to serve the brethren. And so we read that Paul took him, Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region and were familiar that Timothy's father was a Greek. Now that's interesting, given the fact that we, a number of weeks ago, looked at this very issue of circumcision. And there was a great council that met in Jerusalem, and they were carrying letters in regard to that meeting saying that believers didn't have to be circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. And yet here we find that Paul took Timothy, and because of the fact that the Jews were in the area, and they knew about him, that his father was Greek, that he went and circumcised Timothy. And we say, why? Why? Paul did not circumcise Timothy because he felt that Timothy was not a believer unless he was circumcised. That was clearly wrong. Clearly the council of Jerusalem rejected that error. But so why did he circumcise Timothy? He circumcised Timothy because he didn't want any hindrance to the ministry that Timothy was entering into. It was purely on that grounds that Timothy was circumcised. I mean, how would he be received? How would people view him if he was ministering and yet they knew that he was not obedient in terms of his mother was a Jew, that he was not obedient. He wasn't circumcised. He disregarded that. Now, why? We don't know. Most probably that his father didn't want him circumcised. And so there was maybe that reflection of that timid character that even though he knew that he should, and his mother knew that he should, he didn't. Because his father, it went against, presumably, his father's wishes. And the Jews would see that as a negative. And so Paul, in order to remove that obstacle, has Timothy circumcised. Now that's commitment to the ministry. That's commitment to the work of God among the churches. Timothy and Paul didn't want Timothy to have any hindrances. He wanted the gospel to flow through him and himself not to be an obstacle. Of course, the gospel is an obstacle. That's fine. That's up to them. But we don't want to be obstacles. And so for Timothy, Paul, through this circumcision, removes that obstacle. And it said something about Timothy that he was willing to submit to it. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, I don't mind entering into, doing this work, but hey, I don't want to be circumcised. No way. He was circumcised. He submitted to that. And of course, Paul showed that in his own ministry, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, that I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He didn't want to be an obstacle. And so Timothy had to learn that. And it was right at the beginning. And so Timothy, as I said, submitted to that because he too loved the kingdom of God and wanted and did not want to become an obstacle in any aspect of his life to become an obstacle towards the furtherance of the gospel. But not only this selection, but also in terms of service. They presented, as they went, a common faith. You know, at times churches compete with one another, and they want to be different. They want to be unique in order to attract people. And so they focus on certain age groups. They seek to gear everything and their programs and procedures to make them feel comfortable. And they want to stand out. They want people to see them first and foremost and come to their church. And there's this competition then that they engage in. And sad to say, at times, that can extend to toning down the gospel, avoiding speaking about sin or other topics that may challenge the behavior and the beliefs of those people that they want to attract. They might modify, for that matter, worship so that the customers, as they view them, are pleased and continue to come. In short, their ministry is what we call seeker-friendly. Not that we want to become offensive to people, but we don't want to change God's word and our worship because we don't want somehow to put them off, and we want them to be comfortable with everything that we do. And so they start doing those things. But Paul and Timothy went through the cities and delivered the decrees that were given by the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. They were called to keep these decrees, the churches, that is. There was no negotiation, but rather clear preaching. And Paul mentions this elsewhere to the Corinthians, namely that he delivered to them what he had received from the Lord. He didn't modify it. He didn't say, well, I received this from God's word, but the people are not going to accept that, not in our society. So we have to change that up, otherwise people are going to laugh at it and they're going to reject it. There was none of that. And sad to say, there's a great amount of that today. Our calling is to preach the word of God, as he says again to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Preach the word in season and out of season. It's the word of God that they need. It's the word of God that's going to strengthen them. It's the word of God that is going to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there is much pressure from within the churches to mold leaders into bowing to their wishes, we on our part ought to be encouraging those in those positions to be faithful in the preaching of the gospel, which is, by the way, the power of God unto salvation. Every other plan is going to fail in time and leave the church weak and irrelevant, if not dead. But preaching the word will equip Christians for whatever conditions we are called to face. So there was this common faith that they presented. And as we say in the Reformed churches, we don't want to be churches that preach different from churches 50 years ago, 100 years ago. We want to preach the same message. That's why we have our confession. We don't modify our confessions. We don't say, well, now we have to change it. Why? Because they reflect what the Word of God teaches. We don't want change just for change's sake. I mean, that's not to say that there aren't changes that happen in life and in our churches, but they're not substantial changes in regard to the Word of God, in regard to the ministry. And it's for the common edification. It is amazing that churches and leaders ignore the fact that the early church turned the world upside down through their collective ministries. They did not have fancy buildings. They weren't huge in terms of the number of churches or the size of churches. There were no mega churches. There was no TV. There was no radio. There was no internet. There was no great amount of books. And yet, they turned the world upside down. How? Through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the word. They did not pander to the wishes of seekers in order to get them to join the church. After all, who was going to join the church anyway? There would be immediate persecution for them. There wasn't a great incentive to join churches. And you think, even in that environment, the church grew by leaps and bounds. And we might think, and the other thing, we might think, well, even in our church, we don't have to, even in our world, And in our time, we don't have to go back to the New Testament time. Even in countries where Christianity isn't accepted and people have to meet in secret, the churches are growing. Why? Because they're not engaging all this pandering to the people. I mean, exactly what are they going to pander to people? Join us, a secret society, you're going to be persecuted? That's not going to go over well. So that's not going to attract them. It's not that your family's going to go well, your finances are going to go well, your health is going to go well, what we read hear about over here. They don't preach that gospel because it's clearly not the case. So what is it that attracts people? Surely it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, oh yeah, but if we don't have it, the people won't come. Well, why do they go then? Why do the people in those countries respond? Because they hear the gospel. And they know their need of the gospel. And they don't care if they get persecuted and endangered. They go to church. They worship God. And those that God calls will react in the same way in this country if we preach the gospel. But if we water it down, they may respond, but it's not genuine faith. It's not going to last. And so we read that when Paul went, and Timothy with him, went and preached the gospel, that there was, the church grew. The church grew inwardly, in the sense that the church grew spiritually, but the church also grew in numbers. God added to the church daily all those that he'd ordained to eternal life. They saw increase. There's not a dichotomy between preaching the word and edifying the people of God and evangelism, which sometimes we have in churches. They want to be one or the other. And generally it's the other. No, but there doesn't need to be a dichotomy there at all. No tension there at all. Both those things. Paul loved the people, and he loved to preach the gospel and see others come to faith. And the churches loved that too. The churches didn't have this idea of, Lord, let's just stay together ourselves, and let's just feed upon the word and grow ourselves, but we don't care about people else. No, the church wasn't like that either. The people were loved in the church, and they grew in their spiritual understanding. But as they grew, they also grew in their appreciation that the gospel needed to be heard by others. And so they were willing and eager workers. And the leaders loved them as well as the preaching of the gospel. And then finally we have in this passage the mission strategy. And here we have, first of all, this divine restraint. There is this balance between planning and divine direction. I mean, Paul didn't sit down at night and say, I wonder which city God wants me to go into next. I wonder whether we should go that way or whether we should go that way. And sometimes people have that kind of a view of guidance. And then I say, well, wait a minute. If you had that kind of a view, it would be paralyzing, right? I mean, if God controls every little thing and wants to direct every little thing directly, I mean, every time we got out of bed, we said, well, does God want me to get at 7 or 5 past 7 or 10 past 7? And when I get up, does God want me to put my right socks on? I mean, it would paralyze us. That's not the way it is. God gives us directions of how to live our lives, and we're to go according to his word and live those lives. But on the other hand, we ought not to have this view that God doesn't involve himself in our lives at times to direct us a particular way. He does. And here we have an example of that. We don't find that in other places. We don't find every time that Paul went, God gave him a secret message as to which city to go in. So he'd made this first journey that we went through, and we heard nothing of the fact that God told him not to go in this direction. But here, all of a sudden, we find that they're going back through Tarsus, back to Lystra and Iconium. And so now they decide that they're going to go in this direction, down. And God says, no, I don't want you to go in that direction. And so they say, okay. So they start going north, and then they try and go up to Bithynia. And God says, no, I don't want you to go up there either. And so they're kind of bewildered, and there they are in Troas. And then Paul has a vision at night. And in this vision, he sees this man from Macedonia, which is across the water. And he sees this vision of this man calling Paul and saying, come over and help us. And so God interjected. God was in control all the time. But at this particular juncture, God wanted Paul to go in a certain direction. And so he stopped them going into these opposites. Now you may think, well, didn't God care for the people that they were thinking of going to? I mean, why didn't he send them down, going south where he was going to go? Didn't God care? Of course God cared. In fact, that area had all the churches that are written about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, they're all in that region. But now was not the time. Now was not the time. God would get there. But now God had a plan. God has a plan, you see. It's not we that make our own plans up. And so God stopped them going in these directions. And God directed them to go over to Macedonia. And of course there we have Philippi, we have Thessalonica, we have Corinth. Those are the churches that were established when Paul went through that region. And it was the Holy Spirit, by the way, that restrained them. Why? Because the church age is the age of the Spirit. The book of Acts, in one sense, as we said at the beginning when we looked at it, is really the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that strengthens the church. It's the Holy Spirit that gives gifts to the church. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the hearts of people to receive the Word of God. This age is the age of the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that we're told that restrains Paul from going in these directions and leading him to follow the divine plan. And of course, that was the plan to go to Macedonia. And it was through that vision that Paul was given. And just like God gave visions also to Peter, you remember, in order to help him to understand with respect to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And that was a very important direction for them to understand. It was very hard for them to understand that because they'd never gone in that direction before. And so Peter was given that vision of that great sheet, you remember, on the housetop. So likewise, Paul is given this vision. And so he concludes, right? There's reasoning involved. He concludes from all that has happened, that they were prevented going this way, they were prevented going north, and now they had this vision. I mean, there's some logic to this that we need to apply. And so having reasoned and thought about what God had done and given to them, they concluded that God was leading them to Macedonia. And, you know, and sometimes in history we've had that. We've had that in our own denomination. I might have mentioned it before. But when they were thinking, the CRC missions were thinking of sending missionaries and what countries to send them to, they had a choice, right? Either they go to Africa or they go to China. And they made decisions based on what they thought was, and that's fine, right? I mean, we have, as I said, we have to plan, we have to pray. And they made their decision based on the fact that they thought that the Chinese culture was a lot closer to them than the African one. And so they sent missionaries to China. And of course, you know what happened. The doors were slammed shut because of the revolution. And Africa is where they ended up. But Africa is the biggest missionary field that they ever experienced. The church in Africa outnumbers the mother church in the United States. And so the direction that we go isn't always the one that God... I mean, it's not, again, just as I said in the passage, again, not that God is not interested in China, he is. The church in China is huge as well. But not at that particular time. And so, as I said, there were churches in that region, and Paul did love them. Ephesians, of course, were in that area as well. But it wasn't at this time. So the church is not in our hands. It's not up to us what we do and how we do it and which direction we go. It's all given to us by God. Yes, there's leeway that God gives and says, well, okay, it doesn't matter whether you go to this city or that city, go ahead. You don't have to sit and wait until you get some sort of vision from me. Go ahead. But I have the right at any time to decide which way the church goes and what the church engages in. And so God directly involves himself at this time and restrains Paul and restrains him and gives him this direction. And we're told that immediately they sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. So we are to plan according to biblical injunctions. But we are also to pray for the Lord, to have his way and to lead us into it. He is the Lord of harvests. It's his kingdom. We are his workers and instruments in his hands. We're never to usurp his authority and position, but rather to discern his will in his word and submit ourselves to his leading and providence. You know, when they went over, as we will see, it didn't go well first, right? They ended up in prison. You may say, well, boy, did we ever make a mistake. But problems and difficulties are not a sign that this is not God's way, that this is not God's purpose for us. No, we have to be very careful how we interpret those things. Yes, they were in prison. But yet God was going to do a mighty work. And the church of Philippi was going to be established. And so we need to leave the results, as it were, into God's hands. We need to be faithful in preaching the gospel under his guidance and under his strength. No, we need to walk in step with the Spirit and not run before him as though we know better. Jesus called his disciples to follow him, not to lead the way. And as churches, we need to do that. And as leaders, we need to do that. And as we do, though we may run up against all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties, nevertheless, you can be assured that the Word of God will continue to grow and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will advance to his glory and his honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you remind us once again through your word that you are the head of the church. And our Father, what comfort and confidence that gives to us, not only as members, but as leaders, because we, in and of our own strength, are not able for these things. And our Father, we do not have the wisdom, we do not have all that it takes, but we're so thankful that you are the chief shepherd, and that we are under shepherds. And our Father, that we have access to you through your word, and you speak to us through it, and lead us and guide us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. And our Father, like Joshua, we go because you promise to go with us. And so, our Father, we are heartened as we read the book of Acts and see the work of the Holy Spirit through the church and the impact that it had. And Lord, how the Spirit has guarded and led the church through these thousands of years. And so, our Father, we too gladly submit ourselves as your people and as your church to the Holy Spirit and pray that he would lead us and guide us and cause us to grow ourselves spiritually, but also as a church numerically, as you bring those that you ordain to eternal life into our midst. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further and lead us as your people, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.